Looking at Hebrews chapter 1 to 13 this fall, Hebrews chapter 2 today. And we have a passage that we've been studying for a couple of weeks, very rich, many important themes. We've considered that Jesus is our hero and champion last week. And this week we're going to see how that unites to the vital point that Jesus is also our big brother. We might say Jesus has two great relationships with us, as the outline says. Jesus has solidarity with us. We're of his family, we're his brothers, and he also represents us. He's our priest, our hero, our redeemer. So listen to God's word, Hebrews chapter 2. The author says, "It was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or hero or champion of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable us to hear things that are in some ways very familiar and in some ways perhaps very new to us in this rich, dense, challenging, beautiful part of your word. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, I was taking one of those tests that you're supposed to take if you want to function well at work. And the test asked, among other things, the question, what makes you want to get up and go to work in the morning? What makes your work satisfying and enriching? And I answered the questions, and the test told me that I like to be on teams. I like to be a valued and important member of a team of competent people. That means a great deal to me, the test said, and I thought, absolutely right. That is so true. I love to be on teams of people who are enthusiastic and skilled and talented and just be part of that. And I thought, boy, that was a good test. And then a little later, I thought to myself, this is like a Chinese fortune cookie moment. Who doesn't like to be on good teams? Raise your hand if you don't like to be on good, strong teams. We all know, well, not all, that's not true. There are some people who choose to live 18 miles from the nearest paved road in North Dakota or Montana. There are people who don't want to have a phone of any kind, and they like to live alone and work alone and so forth. But that's a rare person. The vast majority of us like to be on teams. We like to be on teams at work, at church, in our neighborhood, volunteer teams, teams for pay. We like that. It's one of the great features of life that we like to belong. In fact, you could go to the beginning. Why does a baby cry? Well, a baby cries to get connected to mother and father, to get connected to this world, to be part of a circle of love. And we long to be loved, to know, to be known, to belong to a people and a place. And that's part of who God made us to be. It's a constant theme. It's God's gift that we are in relationships with each other. But there's a downside, as there always is, to any gift God gives. We can distort it. And the way we distort this is the desire to belong, the desire to be a strong part of a team, to give respect, to gain respect, creates a certain fear. Now, what if I'm not good enough for my team? What if I'm not up to it? What if I'm the weak link? What if I don't perform well? Will I be cast out? Will I suffer the disfavor of many because of my failings? And of course, we all have failings. They may be visible or invisible. But we know that we all have failings and weaknesses, and after a fashion, we all deserve to be cast out. After all, what did God create us to do and to be? To govern his world for him. He crowned us with glory and honor, Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 earlier say. Crowned us with glory and honor and put all things under our feet. And we know that we are supposed to rule, and we rule well sometimes and poorly other times. And our rule, our government of this world is sometimes selfish and foolish and vain, and so we could lose God's favor. But now the beautiful thing is, and it's showing up already in verse 10, is that although we could be rejected by God, in fact, God has not rejected us, but has chosen us and loved us and set his affection on us. There's a hint of that already in verse 10. Read it again with me. It says it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, so God is the final cause of all things exist for him, and he's the efficient cause of all things exist by him, that this God decided to make the founder, the hero, the champion of our salvation perfect through suffering. A crucial word is, it is fitting, which means that God didn't have to do this. God did not have to create us. He wasn't sad or lonely or bored. God chose to create us. And when we rebelled, he didn't have to redeem us. It does not say it is necessary that God act. It says it's fitting that God acts. It's fitting based on who God is. He creates and he cares for his creation, and God is loving, and therefore he loves us. He's kind, caring, compassionate for all that he's made, especially us, and therefore he freely chose to act. And the action cost the triune God something. See what it says here at the end of the verse. It was fitting that God should bring many sons to glory, many sons and daughters, of course, that's us. And how? Well, in part, by making the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. So our restoration required the suffering of Jesus. It's not an absolute requirement, but once God chose to redeem us, the only way was through the suffering of Jesus. God didn't have to redeem us, but once he chose it, it was going to be through his suffering. And that's a startling thought. A great scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson, who's a New Testament scholar but studies the thought of the times of the New Testament, says that this idea in Hebrews would have shocked any secular or pagan person who read it. The idea that God, the Son of God, Jesus, should suffer was almost incomprehensible in that culture. They thought in those days about what is fitting for the gods. And they said that what was fitting for the gods was glory and pleasure and self-indulgence and ruling and governing and punishing. There were a lot of things the gods could do, but suffering was not one of them. It's a shocking idea that God would restore us in this way. And he did. And he did it in solidarity with us. And this solidarity shows up already in verse 11. And I'll ask you to read that again with me. It says, he who sanctifies, that is Jesus in this case, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one origin. Literally, it's are all one. It means we're all of one source, all of one family. So Jesus sanctifies us, and we are sanctified, and yet in a profound sense, we're one, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. And the word sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate to God. That's its root Old Testament meaning. And so God has set us apart for himself, and Jesus has done this, and now we belong to God, and we're sanctified, we have one origin, we're of one family. We belong to God. And God is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. It could be otherwise, you know. God could be ashamed of us. We do things that sometimes are shameful, but he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Or think of it a different way. We just heard that Jesus is the founder last week, the hero, the champion of the faith. And you know, there are two kinds of relationships that heroes and champions have to their people. The one kind loves the people and is a man of the people. You see this in politicians who don't just kiss babies and shake hands to get votes. But this politician loves the people. He likes kissing babies. He hangs around and shakes hands and talks to people afterward. There's the musician who plays the set and then afterwards hangs around and talks to the fans because he or she loves to talk music. There's that kind of hero or champion. The other kind is the one who looks down on those whom he has delivered. Shakespeare created a character. He actually existed, but he made him into a fictional character, and that is Coriolanus. Raise your hand if you've read Coriolanus in the last year or so. Two people. So these illustrations are really working. People ask, why do you use so many sports illustrations? Because when I use Shakespeare, nobody gets it. All right, so I'm going to explain Coriolanus to you. Coriolanus is written as a mighty hero defending, protecting his people, a warrior, courageous and powerful, who also hates his people. He despises his people. And they can tell. And it leads to a great tragedy. And there are entertainers who hate their fans because they think their fans don't get it. There are two kinds of heroes. There's the kind of hero that loves those under their care, and there's the kind of hero that almost despises those under their care. And Jesus is the kind who loves those under his care. He is glad. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's proud to call us brothers, children, his family. If you have family reunions, you know that usually at a family reunion, there is someone who is faintly embarrassing. There is Uncle Narodnik, whose hair is bad, teeth are bad, breath is bad, manners are bad. You never know what incendiary thing he might say next to set somebody off. He's maybe under an indictment or two, we're not quite sure. And we're faintly embarrassed that Uncle Narodnik is part of our family. Well, here's the thing. In God's family, we're all Uncle Narodnik. We all could embarrass Jesus, our older brother. About once every other year, I tell you that I do not have on my car any Christian bumper stickers. I don't wear Christian t-shirts either. I don't have Christian pens. And it's not because I think it's kitschy, although they often are. It's because I'm not sure I'm up to it. Don't misunderstand. I'm not a terror on the road. I don't do horrible things all the time. But I'm not sure I want the name of Jesus on me at all times with my acts representing him because I might embarrass him by something I do. Now, of course, the next point is, of course, if you're a Christian, you have the name of Christ on you. You're a Christian, which means you do carry the name of Jesus wherever you go. And we could embarrass him. In fact, we represent him poorly often, but he is not ashamed of us. He loves us. He loves you. Now, Jesus continues to do this all through his life, and Hebrews describes that next in verses 12 and 13, which are very complex. I'm going to state the point, ask you to follow along with me. It says in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus is one with us in having times of need, when he cried out to God, when he had to depend on God and trust in God. In those ways, calling on God, needing God, trusting God, we are the same as Jesus. He's our big brother, and we're the little brothers. Now, look at what it says in Hebrews 2:12. Now, Hebrews 2:12, if you look, for example, at your bulletin or your Bible, either one, has this little indentation at the beginning, and it looks like a quotation, and it is. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is taken from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a song of anguish in the main by David. He's forsaken. His bones are out of joint. His strength fails. His heart is like wax. He cries out to God. He's mocked and despised. And that's the first 20 verses of Psalm 22. Then there's a brief transition, and then God delivers. And it says then, as God delivers, David says, I will tell of your name, that is to say, David says, I will speak of God's name to my brothers, that is to say, the rest of Israel, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise your name. So David cried out, God delivered, and he says, I will praise God. Now, Jesus also prays the same prayer. Jesus prayed Psalm 22 on the cross. He said, what David said is true of me, despised, forsaken, mocked, bones out of joint, and all the rest, and delivered. And Jesus says to the Father, I will tell of your name, Father God, to my brothers, that's you and me. Jesus sings to us of the greatness of the Father God. Jesus sings to us of God's goodness. And it also says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And this is taken from Isaiah 8, when the prophet said, I will trust. And the Israelites are supposed to say, I will trust. And Jesus says, I will trust in the Father. Now, the point, of course, then is this, that even as we need to trust in God, we're weak and we're needy, Jesus is just like us in his death, in his resurrection, during his time of suffering. He too had to trust in God, to wait on God, and so he's able to say, end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. That is to say, we're the same. We, you, and I, and Jesus have the same experience of needing to depend on God. In that sense, Jesus is our brother, and we're his brothers and sisters, which I think is a powerful thing. We're members of his same family, and it's a very liberating thing. See, one of the traits of our lives, most of us anyway, is that we're worried if we're good enough, and we feel like we have to prove ourselves and do something notable. But we also have flaws and gaps and holes, and so we wonder if we've done enough. In fact, even if we reach the top, the question is, how long will I stay there? And is someone else at the top of another game activity that's more important than mine? We can never accomplish enough. But Jesus says we can quit the performance game. We're members of his family. He loves us. And we're together in our reliance on God. And he's our big brother. And he's tasted death. Hebrews 2 says he's suffered. So we can expect suffering and hardship. It's not like the hardship all goes away. But we're still loved and accepted even in and through our suffering and our mistakes and all the rest. Now that gives us a sober self-concept and a very much more healthy way of looking at our failures. And the pattern for us is created in grandeur, fallen into misery, restored in Christ. And so we can look at our misery in light of our restoration. So for example, if we do something wrong, what are we prone to do? Say, I'm a failure. I'm an idiot. I'm a moron. That's what we tend to say. We condemn ourselves or pity ourselves, or we get into self-recrimination. I failed. I failed myself. I failed the people around me. Or we shift blame. We say, you know, well, I did it, but it's really his fault or her fault. Or we resolve, you know, I did what was wrong, but I'm going to try harder. I'll never make that mistake again. Who's said that at some point in your life? I'll never make that mistake again. Fat chance. What makes you think you'll never make that mistake again? And why would you even resolve such a thing and set yourself up for failure in that way? Sometimes you just brush our mistakes off. There's lots of unhelpful ways to respond to our weakness and our failing. The helpful way is to say, God knows me as I am, created in glory, fallen into misery, now in his family. He knows the good, the bad, the indifferent about me. And he loves me and has put me in his family. And therefore, even when I fail, I am secure. I know who I am. I have worth. And that doesn't mean we pay no attention to our mistakes. About a year ago, we were studying the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs says, in Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9, it says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, he'll be wiser still. So from a position of safety and security, we can listen to correction and be glad because our life isn't at stake. We still know who we are. We can accept correction. We're glad of it. Thanks for telling me. We can say to a person or to God. And we say that because we're fundamentally secure. Because we know who we are, we belong to God. We don't have to vow, I'll never make that mistake again. We may try not to make that mistake again, but we don't have to vow to do so because Jesus has been saying so far solidarity with us as our older brother, but he also represents us. Now, this is a little bit of a brief review from last week. Verses 14 and 15, take a look at it. Jesus represents us by suffering for us in curing the problem of death. Since the children shared flesh and blood, he shared flesh and blood so that by his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who all their life were held in fear of death. Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. He is our priest. See where it says in verse 17 that he made propitiation for the sins of the people? You see that? We don't use the word propitiation very much. It's an important word, though. The word propitiation means, or to propitiate, the verb means to remove wrath through a sacrifice. In Jesus' case, he removes God's legitimate wrath toward our sin by sacrificing himself, by bearing the punishment for sins on himself. But if that's abstract, let me say it a different way. Suppose that it's someone's 10th anniversary. And let's go with the stereotype and say that women remember and men forget, okay? And so it's the anniversary day and, you know, the loving, patient wife is assuming the best, that he's waiting for the perfect moment to remember and shower love and give a gift. And, you know, it's 10 o'clock, it's 10:30, it's 11, it's 11:30. And, you know, finally, as they're about to go to sleep, she says, "Honey, do you know what day today is?" And he says, "Oh." What's he going to do? He is under the wrath. And with good reason. It's not just any old 6.5 year anniversary. This is number 10. We've given our youth to each other. And he can't even remember. What's he going to do? He's probably going to offer a sacrifice to remove wrath. A gift, not just any gift, a gift perfectly chosen, perfectly suited to her desires, her needs. It shows that he does know her and does care. It may not cost much, but it's perfect. That's the idea. And that gift will remove the wrath. Now, that's something like what Jesus does. That's what a propitiation means. He offers a propitiation, a sacrifice that removes wrath and makes things right. Jesus does this as our priest, and he also does it as our champion, the hero of our faith, last week, who defeats Satan and death and the fear of death. That's what Jesus does for us, and that gives us a life with him. Now, there's a verse in Romans 3 that a lot of people have memorized and slightly misconstrued. The verse is 23, and it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's our tendency to read that verse and say, "We've sinned, we've sinned, we've really sinned." But that's actually not what it's saying. It's saying two things. To sin is to violate God's standards and become guilty. To fall short of glory is to lack the greatness that we should have, the beauty and the majesty which should be ours and which once was ours. What we tend to do is to say, as Christians, we tend to think, morally speaking, and I've got this thing up here for you as well, we tend to live in the realm of guilt, which is red in this little, can you read that in the back? You can't, can you? Anyway, it says guilt right there. I'm going to make guilt red because our sins are like scarlet, it says in the Bible once. And we tend to be in the realm of guilt, which is on the left side of the page, the moral sphere, which says, let's think about what we do, and if we keep the rules, we're righteous, we're good. And if we break the rules, we're sinners, and we're guilty. And the solution for guilt and sin is the atoning work of Christ. And all of that is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. But there is something else to talk about. And we tend to stay over here. Evangelical Christians tend to stay over here almost all the time. The second problem with misbehavior is, and I chose to make this dark gray, and here's the word shame. The second problem is that in the realm of our being, if we do what is right and good, do great things, we display greatness or glory. That's what we want to do. But when we fail, when we are deviant, when we don't meet the standards, we feel ashamed of ourselves. Let me just elaborate on that for a moment. There are many reasons why people feel ashamed. If you, let's just describe any of you, a prom, a high school prom, and you were 16 and you had a pimple on your nose, and there is no moral component to a pimple on the nose, but I guarantee you, people can feel ashamed for showing up to their prom with a pimple on their nose. Or if you wear the wrong clothes to a party, you say, oh, it just felt so bad. I was dressed wrong. Now, there's no moral component to that. You know, if you can't drive a stick shift or you can't make your cell phone work the way it should work and unleash all the glories of iPhone 75, you know, I feel so technologically flawed, and you're ashamed of yourself. We can be ashamed of things that are not moral issues. They have to do with lacking glory. And these are both valid issues. Now, the Christian spends almost all his or her time here. Secular people spend their time here. That is to say, secular people are prone to say to us things like, you know, don't worry about guilt. That's a category that other people have laid on us. If there is no God, if there's no moral transcendent God, there are no transcendent standards, and therefore there's no guilt. So just wipe that off. So secular people want to wipe out guilt and live in the realm of shame and say, don't be ashamed of yourself, just go do great things. And Christians tend to forget about shame and live in the realm of guilt. And what I'm saying is we should live in both realms. We should understand both features of life, that we sin, and Jesus solves the sin problem by atoning for our sins. And we also have a shame problem. Our lives are not glorious. They don't have the transcendent value, the beauty that they should have. And Jesus solves that problem too by calling us his brothers and sisters and saying, I'm proud of you, I love you, I care for you, even despite your flaws. The greatest solution to the problem of shame is to be loved. And have someone say, you know what, you're wearing the wrong clothes to the party, but I'm so glad you're here. And yes, you know, you have a pimple on your nose, honey, but I just love you. I love you, pimple and all. Yes, all your hair has fallen out. I love you. I don't care that all your hair is gone. I love you. And that's a powerful thing. And it's a thing that we have through Christ. I snuck something in on you a while ago. I quoted, paraphrased and quoted, Luke Timothy Johnson. Nobody here has probably ever heard of Luke Timothy Johnson, but I remember about 15 minutes ago I said, Luke Timothy Johnson says, remember that? Now I'm going to tell you why. Usually when I quote a scholar that none of you know, I just say, a scholar says. Luke Timothy Johnson is probably the greatest conservative Catholic scholar in the world today. Some would say he's the greatest New Testament Catholic scholar, maybe scholar absolutely in the world today. He's certainly in the top five. And I was his teaching assistant. What do you think about that? I mean, is that cool or what? I was his teacher. He chose me, a conservative Protestant. We sat down for 45 minutes. He said, I want you. That gave me some cachet for about a decade. He chose me. Pretty cool. Brothers and sisters, Jesus chose you. And I want to tell you that that's more powerful than Luke Timothy Johnson choosing a TA because he doesn't want to grade too many papers. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, chose you. He didn't just offer, he summoned you into his family. He said, I am not ashamed. I am proud to call these people, you, my brothers. And friends, that wipes out all the shame, all the sense that I don't belong, I'm not good enough. Jesus chose you. We're members of his family. It's a very liberating thing, and it allows us to live in a fresh way. You know, none of our flaws and failures surprise him. He knows us. He knows. He sees what we're going to do, the mistakes we have made and will make, and he still loves us. We belong to him. And not only that, but if we're worried that we haven't accomplished enough, you know, he says, I've got good works that I've prepared for you to do. You want to do something? Not to earn significance, my friends, but the normal desire to do noteworthy things. Yes. Yes, I give you good works to do. And so we're the brothers of Christ, and it changes the way we live, brothers and sisters of the Lord. I read a segment of a biography by a man named Charles Alexander of Ty Cobb. Ty Cobb was probably the greatest baseball player of sort of the era of 1905 to 1925. He was a regular churchgoer. It was expected in those days. It doesn't seem that he got his values from church so much. He was kind of a rough player, and a lot of people didn't like him. And one day he was playing. He played for the Detroit Tigers. And he came from Georgia, and he was playing one day, and there was a fan in the stands who was just ripping him all day long, insult after insult, slurs, innuendos, 12 rows up. And late in the game, he said one more thing, and Ty Cobb had had enough. And he left the field, leapt into row 12, and proceeded to beat the tar out of the guy. Now, there's a wrinkle to this. The wrinkle is that the man had been maimed in an industrial accident and could not defend himself at all. And someone told Cobb, this man can't defend himself, and Cobb said, I don't care, and beat him up some more. Needless to say, there was a lot of comment on this. A great club of Detroit, a prestigious club, issued a resolution stating their strong support of Ty Cobb. And the mayor of Atlanta, near where he grew up, praised Cobb for upholding the principles of manhood, defending his honor. And the entire congressional delegation, 10 reps, 2 senators from Georgia, praised Cobb. We commend your action in resisting this insult. Now, today, of course, we'd be horrified if a professional athlete beat up anybody. And we have to ask the question, what was going on that not only did Cobb think he should do it, and a lot of people thought he did the right thing? And the answer is he was trying to defend his honor. It's almost like a duel. You slap me in the face, and so you ask for it, and so you're going to get it. He felt that he had to preserve his honor. And what I want to tell you is this, we don't have to do that. We have honor through Christ. We don't have to defend ourselves before the world. Now, we may still want to live a good life, of course. We want to live a beautiful life. But Jesus has given us an honor and a dignity that cannot be eradicated or removed by anything anyone says or does to us. Now, that means, of course, that we should also treat others with honor and dignity and respect. There are people around us who, by superficial standards, are not very honorable. They don't look good. They haven't accomplished much. They have bad, I don't know, manners, no connections. They dress poorly, whatever it is that would make you not like somebody. But they have been created in God's image, and everyone deserves honor. Everyone you meet, every neighbor you have deserves honor. And especially in the family of God, we who are brothers and sisters should always treat everyone with great dignity and importance. Somebody told me a story about a promotion they got in a Christian organization, and they'd been sort of, you know, mid-level, and they jumped quite a bit. And the president of the organization said to them, John, congratulations, now you're an important person. No, that's not right. John was always important. Now he has a rank. But John is always important. Everybody you see is important. And so, my friends, let's treat each other with dignity, and let's treat ourselves with dignity. Silence those voices that speak self-condemnation. I'm no good, I'm not worth it. Jesus set supreme value on you. He loved you and called you into his family and is proud to call you his brother, his sister, his child. He is our brother and our friend. Let's enjoy that and live like it and live in the peace and direction that gives us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to take to heart the beauty of what you've done for us in Christ, making us children, loving us unconditionally. We don't deserve it, Lord, but we thank you for it. We praise you for it. Help us to live in the light of these great truths, the light of who we are through Christ. Amen.